Well, I do appreciate the introduction, do appreciate the invitation and all of the kindness that has been shown since we have come just a short hour or so ago to this community. Thankful for the prayer by Brother Tim. I am constantly amazed sometimes. I get flustered at the introductions that that sometimes are made on my behalf. I certainly don't feel like I measure up to any of them, but appreciate it so very much. And I thank you for being here and for your kind attention for the next hour or so. As Keith said, my topic for this is Modern Problems, Biblical Solutions, the Roles of Men. This may seem, as Keith said, something that may not completely fit this topic, but as with a lot of things that we're going to be looking at, in fact, all the things, generally speaking, are not really modern. We may head in a new way, different problems, but all stem from something that is as old as mankind himself, and that is sin. And this, in this particular subject, that is the case as well. In Genesis chapter 2, we read, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made unto a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now that, of course, is the detailed account of the creation of mankind, which Jesus summarizes in Mark chapter 10 and verse 6 by saying, "But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female." This seems like a very, very simple concept to grasp, especially considering the audience here this evening. But it is important to note that the inspired scriptural account of God's creation of mankind differentiates between the male and the female. While both are equal in standing before God in all salvational issues, it's implied in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, which is the first account of creation that we read of, which states, "God created man," human beings, "in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Therefore, man and woman, his own image. Therefore, they are equal in standing before God." And other passages of the New Testament also deal with the fact that man and woman are equal in standing before God. And in issues in Christ, we are equal. However, the creation account also details very, very well that there are differences between the man and the woman. God created man and then he created woman, thereby differentiating between the two. Men and women are designed differently. We act differently. We think differently. We react to things differently. Not better or worse, differently. Men and women are, quite simply, different. Men and women also have different roles to perform on this earth. But there are those within and without the church who deny completely that there are simple differences. What is more prevalent perhaps in the church than a complete denial of the differences between man and women is the blurring of the lines between the two. And that blurring of roles may be just as detrimental, just as dangerous, as outright denial that they exist. I mentioned before, it's not exactly a new issue. It may rise in different ways. I don't need to recount for some of you who were alive during the 60s and the 70s some of the things that happened country. The feminist movement has done great harm to the church and to people's perception of her. But perhaps even more harm has been done to the home. And so, yes, this is a problem of today, but to say that it is a completely new problem would be false. We can learn a great amount, as far as this topic is concerned, about the roles of men and women by looking at the beginning. Adam was formed first, and then Eve was formed by using a rib out of Adam's side. Eve's specific designation was to be a helper fit for Adam. She was to be his helpmeet. Eve was designed to be the perfect complement and the perfect companion for Adam. We, of course, know that Eve was tempted by the serpent and sinned, gave the fruit to her husband, and he ate and sinned. That's what the scripture account declares for us. Now, let me give you my comment out of Adam and Eve and the first sin. This is my commentary. This is Lee's commentary. Was Adam alone? Or was Eve alone when she was tempted? The common thought is that Eve was alone when she was tempted first by the serpent. But the text does not declare that. It does not say so explicitly. Was she alone? Perhaps. Was she alone? Maybe not. The text says that once Eve was tempted, once she ate of the fruit, she gave to her husband who was with her. Perhaps that implies that her husband was around at the point in time when she was tempted. Perhaps as Eve was there being tempted by the serpent, fruit from the tree, and Adam stood right by her side. Or at least close enough to see what was going on. He was right there with her, perhaps. Did Eve sin? Certainly. Did she sin first? Absolutely. Did Adam sin? You bet. Did Adam and Eve switch roles? I believe they did. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 tells us that the head of the woman is man. And I believe that Adam abrogated his headship. At the point in which Adam and Eve sinned, Adam played the part of a weak husband. We'll see later on that it is man's role to guide, to direct, and to protect his wife. Adam did none of those. Instead, Eve, it seems, stepped into the void of Adam's weakness, the void that he opened when he did not stop, did not speak up, did not stand for his wife and help her. And so, understand how God had no regard for Adam's excuse when Adam said, "But the woman whom you gave to me, she gave it to me." That wasn't a valid excuse. The woman that you gave to me, God, you placed her with me. It's your fault. And if it's not your fault, then it's her fault. She was the one that gave it to me. No, Adam, it's your fault. Eve, just your fault, just as much your fault as it is hers. God replied to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life." Adam and Eve shared a curse, but it was a curse that was specific to each one of them. To Adam, God declared that he would work for his food. The sweat of his face he was to eat. Verse 23 tells us that God sent Adam out to work the ground whence he came. Now that's not a new function of man. Adam was placed in the garden to dress it and to keep it. He was in charge of the garden when God first created Adam. However, the curse is now a role. The curse made his role much harder. No longer could he just enjoy God. To toil for it. Likewise, Eve's curse is pain multiplied in childbirth, and she is to be in subjection to her husband. Eve's created purpose was to be a helper for Adam, and to Adam, her role is even more greatly defined and more difficult. Both of them, the things for which they were designed to do, now is much more difficult because they sin, and God has kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. So what does that have to do with the modern problems like what we're talking about today? The general functioning of men and women have not changed since Eden. Time and culture may change, but the general roles, the general functioning of man and woman has not changed. Paul would even refer back to the creation account to declare the permanence of such in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. He refers back to the creation. So we're going to consider for the rest of the remainder of our two general spheres, church, home. Brother Dick mentioned this, three sanctioned divine organizations, things that God has created, the home or the family, and the church. Dick dealt with the government in this one specific way, home and the church, broadly speaking. And I want to make this positive. Sometimes lessons on this topic are very negative. I'm going to make this positive. We're going to look at the positives the majority of the time. Man and woman are expected to do by our God. And as the topic or the theme of our lesson is modern problems, biblical answers, I want you to get out your Bibles. We're going to be turning to a lot of Scripture. In dealing with potential problems concerning gifts and the functioning of the body in the first century, Paul penned 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'd like for you to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to begin in verse 12, and we're going to do a very quick cursory reading all the way through verse 27. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot shall say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." Now, while this section of Scripture has specific application to the era of miraculous gifts, it has secondary benefit to us when applied to the roles and functionings of the body of Christ. If we are in the body, we all have functions. We all have things to perform and have gifts that God has given to us. Build the body up, that do something that promotes the gospel of Christ. The ear cannot say, "I am not the body because I am not an eye." Likewise, the eye is not to look down upon the ear. Both are equally important to the functioning of the body, and without one, the body suffers. Anybody who has endured a loss of a sense or a member of their body can attest to the fact that life is a little different when you don't have something. Brother Dick was commenting a couple weeks ago that he has lost his sense of smell. Things are a little different due to cancer treatments. Things are a little different. So the body does not function as it was designed when some things cease to function. So within the church, considering that there are nine roles everybody can do, what's the role of the women in the church? Firstly, it's important to note that as equals and as common heirs to salvation through Christ, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Women have a great role to perform within the functioning of the Lord's body. There are things they can do and that are so more advancing than men. It does not even take action. There are some things that women are just far more wonderful at than men can do. In the last part of Luke chapter 7, our Lord has an encounter with what the sacred text declares to be a woman of the city, a sinner. This woman found Jesus at Simon's house, and he pleased Jesus through her service. Jesus told her that her faith had saved her. Remember what the woman was doing? She humbled herself before the Lord and washed his feet. She anointed his feet with expensive oil and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. Simon rejected this woman, rejected Jesus as a prophet because she was a sinner, and he wished to kick her out of the house. But Jesus said, "Your faith has saved you. Your sins are removed." She pleased our Lord. And following that, in Luke chapter 8, we are told that Jesus, immediately following, or soon after following, he went and cities. And he went into village cities and he preached the gospel. And with him were 12 disciples. The 12 were with him. And not traveling just mere men alone, many women. The text actually says quite some women or some women. But then after naming it says, and many others, many other women. And we're told that those women who traveled along with the Lord and with the disciples in Luke chapter 8 ministered to these men. They provided, they served them from their substance or from their means. And care in a way in which they were much more prepared to do than would have been to do for themselves. They did a great service to the Lord. Paul mentions two women by name in Philippians chapter 4 in verse 23 in an effort to justify these two women having some sort of a feud, but he names them and he says that they labored by his side. They labored by Paul's side. They worked with Paul in the spreading of the gospel. And so he said, please help them to work it out because they helped me. They worked by my side for the gospel's sake. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 36, a woman named Tabitha or Dorcas is mentioned. And we read that she was full of good works and acts of charity, alms deeds, compassionate acts. This woman used the gift she had and her standing as a woman to do great work and to care for a great number of people. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, you'll be turning there, please. 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul gives some qualifications that a widow must meet in order to be enrolled in the number. Here he is speaking of a woman who has no children that will care for her, no husband. She is now a widow. So she has no means of support. And there's a function that God has set up. There's a way in which such an instance. Now, Paul gives some things that ladies, in order to be enrolled in the number, in order to be helped by the church, that they must do. Now, listen to this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. This is not something that she has done after she became a widow. These are things she was doing maybe even prior to her marriage, but certainly along while she was married. She has a great reputation among the church for doing these things, raising up children, and doing many great and wonderful works, showing hospitality, caring for the saints, caring for the afflicted, devoting herself to every good work. That's something that a woman can excel in and can do so wonderfully well. Women are to teach. Women have been entrusted with childbearing, and as such, they generally display a great natural affection for children. And that affection affords them the ability to reach those children and to be able to teach them in so many great ways. It's generally accepted that women are much more skilled and much more equipped, better equipped to teach young children in many, many ways than men are. Not only are women to teach the youngest, but older women are to instruct the younger women. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. The older women are to instruct the younger women. That's something that you can do regardless of how old you may be. You guard great insight, great knowledge. And older women are so very much needed to teach the younger women. Likewise, older men are so much needed. It's a need that's so great that it cannot be emphasized enough. Help the younger men. I beg people to help me, to give me information, to give me tips, to give me hints. And I hope that I strive to listen very intently and to put them into practice as best I can. I'm not, certainly not near perfect. But women are so much needed in this act. Women have a great role to play in the functioning of the church. They can provide wonderful things for the building up of the saints. And they have a role to play in the spreading of the gospel. Not only may women present the gospel to others privately in one aspect, Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18 and verse 26, but she may live in such a way as to win an unbelieving husband in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now there are some limitations in Scripture that we know quite well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 is a limitation on a woman's role in and out of the church. She is to learn quietly and to not take a role, not to exceed her role. And she is not to take authority over a man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, is, of course, a scripture that some controversy dealt with it. And as with all of this lesson, I don't expect you necessarily to agree with me, but just listen. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, there are several views upon this verse, but my view is that 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35 declares that a woman does not have or who had a prophecy to speak, and perhaps someone had a current prophecy. Older prophecy, word to keep silence, it's the same word that is used. It's a relative silence determined by the context, and the women are not allowed to address the assembly of joint men and women. Not even these women who perhaps had miraculous gifts were allowed to address the assembly. So that's the role of women in the church. Quickly, the role of men in the church. God has given to men the honor and the burden, the obligation of leadership in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 declare that bishops or elders must be the husband, that word there, aner, a man, of one wife. a husband of one wife, the man of one woman, or the man of one wife, the husband of one wife. So he must be a man. Likewise, the public servants of the church, the deacons, are to be the husband to one wife, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. The burden and honor of public speaking and in the conducting of worship is also given to men. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, a passage that we've referred to, tells men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. Praying everywhere. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Men specifically. Those who publicly proclaim the word in the New Testament through preaching were men. Now I know a lot of women who could put me to shame in public speaking and in the knowledge of the scriptures. And if it were up to me to make the rules, not knowing what God has already said about them, I would be one of the first people to say, let's go. I would be one of the first to advocate that they be able to address the assembly teaching the gospel publicly in a mixed setting during worship service. However, God has spoken on that issue, and it's not up to me. Women are not allowed to take. So that is the basic functioning of the roles of men and women in the church. Much more could be said, but time does not allow. Now, the second sphere is that of the home. Mentioned that this perhaps greatly disturbing is the home. The church is under attack for sure, and there are many great problems in the church, but the home also has problems. The home is the foundation of all society. Godly homes are required for any society to function. No matter how man may try, he has never been able to duplicate or to devise an arrangement that is equal to the home as God would have it. A properly designed and functioning home brings great benefits to the church, to society in general. As Dick said, the church, in fact, is only as strong as the families that make it up. And society is only as strong as the families in it. And of course, a properly organized and functioning home brings great benefit to the family as well. The assault on the Christian home is an assault on society and an assault on the church. As we've noted previous, that men and women are created differently. Not better or worse, differently. And no reasonable person could deny that. We've also seen that there are different roles to play within the church. And I dare say that nobody here would deny that position either. It is the same with the home. Different responsibilities are found between the husband and the wife. Concerning the role of women in the home, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14 states, I desire therefore that the younger widows marry, bear children, rule the household, give no occasion to the adversary for reviling. The woman was initially created as a helpmeet. She should be a helpmeet in the home. Not only is the woman the companion of men, but she is his completer. It's been said in various ways that God does not take a woman from man's head that she may rule over him, nor yet from man's feet that he would trample upon her. God took woman from man's side that she might be his companion and helper throughout his life. That last line differs depending on who you read, but I like that one. She is his helpmeet in the home. The wife is to submit to her husband. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24 gives a series of... God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. And we all submit together to God through Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me, please. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Women, if you're married to an unbelieving husband, one of the ways in which you can lead them to Christ, perhaps, is through your wonderful godly conduct. Verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Verse 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, he gives an example. For this, in verse 5, is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their husbands. Verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Sarah submitted to her husband, and that's how she pleased God. That's how she showed that she hoped on God. That's not very popular today. It's not a slave and master relationship. But every organization that wishes to function must have a successful companies have CEOs. The church has designed to have leadership. Christ is the leader of the church. And in the home, husband. And we'll look at the man's role in just a minute. The career of motherhood, I believe, is woman's greatest calling. There's an interesting verse in John chapter 16. Christ here is speaking. And listen to what he says in John chapter 16 and verse 21. He says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Now remember, when God cursed Adam and Eve, he said to Eve that her pain would be multiplied in childbirth. This is what Jesus is dealing with in verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Any mother in her, I dare say, in her right mind, loves the baby whom she has given birth to. It's amazing when you listen to new problems. Perhaps a considering an abortion, she got, saw all the baby through the wonderful technology that we have today. And maybe she going ahead and giving birth, and she probably really still wasn't sold on the fact, but once that baby is born, or perhaps another way, a young mother doesn't want to abort her child, arranges for an adoption. As a child is born, a couple that desires a baby that perhaps can't have one. And so she arranges for an adoption. She knows that she's probably not capable of taking care of the baby and giving them the child what the child is. As soon as she gives birth, if she has the child, oh, the joy. Father cannot understand completely the joy that a mother might have. Great responsibility lies with the mother in the home. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 44, a parable is spoken like mother, like daughter. A mother is the first teacher and is the greatest teacher of her children. The greatest teacher that a child can ever have. And in fact, she is the most equipped teacher that her children could have. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul extolled, he so greatly upon Timothy's mother and his grandmother. Two ladies who were instrumental in bringing Timothy up. And in fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he says that from your youth you have known the scriptures that are able to save your souls. The Holy Scriptures, he was taught spiritual things as well as worldly things, things that he might need practical learning from his mother and from his grandmother. And a mother is the greatest and most equipped teacher that a child could ever have. We need more women like Jochebed. Remember the story? I named his daughter Jochebed. Yahweh is great, I believe, is the meaning of the name. And she had three children. And Brother Dick spoke about the time period in which her third child was born, her second son. She had Miriam, she had Aaron, and then she had a young child named Moses. And we read that in order to keep Moses alive, to keep him from being put to death, she hid him. Miriam watched as the child floated down and was picked by the daughter of Pharaoh. And through providence, Jochebed was able to nurse this child. Now, later on, we're told that Moses would not be counted as a child of Pharaoh's daughter. He would not in the sinful activity that the Egyptians had. Why? Do you think he just came upon that by accident? He was living in the palace. He was raised, at least in name, as child of Pharaoh's daughter. Come about that. That he should not be called the child. That he should not be in line, perhaps even to be the ruler of Egypt. No doubt from his mother, who was able to spend great time through the providence of God with him, teaching him, raising him, the deliverer of God's people. Difficult circumstance, but yet Jochebed was a wonderful, wonderful teacher. Titus chapter 2 and verse 5 mentioned that this was going to be a verse that talks about older women teaching the younger women, and it gives some things that the older women are to teach the younger women to do. And older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. And so in verse 4, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. That, again, is not very popular today. I don't expect you necessarily to agree with me. But here we go. Workers at home, working at home, keepers at home, all the various designations that some of the translations give it. And it describes, in fact, the primary function or responsibility of the woman. The house is her castle. There she rules, 1 Timothy. She rules, sitting as queen. She is to rule her household. She protects the home with vigilance, providing what is most beneficial and keeping out what is most harmful. That, in fact, is her primary job. That's her primary function. That is where she shines so greatly. Just consider the... She does so many things, but they're all for the benefit of the home. And they all revolve around the home. She does those things in order to provide for her children and to keep them and to keep the home. And with all that keeper of the home requires, I'm not sure how anyone can work a full-time job and then provide what is needed inside. Just imagine, men, place yourself in that situation. Come home every day from a hard work. Clean, prepare meals, care for your children, give them the attention they deserve, care for your wife, give her the attention that she deserves, give everything and everyone the attention and effort that is needed. then go back to work without sleep because you were not able to have any sleep. You didn't have time. That is what we expect wives to do. They have a great load already. Why place more upon their plate? Now, quickly, in the next 5 minutes or so that we have remaining, the role of the man in the home. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, we've already looked at that. It says that the man is the head of the woman, just as Christ is the head of the man and God is the head of Christ. That means that man is a spiritual and physical leader of the family. To ensure stability, peace, and order, every institution must have a head, and God has placed this great responsibility onto the man. Men, we must not shirk this responsibility. Always remembering that we are to be submissive to Christ, and we are to love Christ. Man is also to be the provider and the primary protector. The man is, if you will, the stronger vessel. If the woman is declared to be the weaker, man is the stronger. And God placed the responsibility ultimately of providing for his family and protecting his family. Because he loves his wife, he will care for her and shelter her as much as possible. Man must love and honor his wife. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Look at what this verse actually says. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you, joint heirs, in fact, heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Men, if we don't honor our wives, if we do not show honor to them, if we do not try to understand them, you mean I've got to try to figure out what she means? Yeah. You mean I've got to try to figure out how to make her happy? Yeah. Yeah. Men, sometimes we're hard to understand. Understanding of her. How do we do that? Well, we show her sympathy. We show her understanding. We make her a sharer in our life. Men, whatever concerns you concerns her. If it weighs upon you, you should share it with her. If it's good in your life, you should share it with her. We should have no secrets. We should show her tenderness and affection. You can be tender. You can be affectionate. You can say, I love you, and say it often. And finally, we show her honor by being worthy of her. Not always an easy task. Sometimes we feel like we are not worthy, but we should strive to be. Truly, it is with wonder and awe that we view how marvelous our God is to have created us in such a way that men and women are suited perfectly for the particular roles in which God has placed them, and how truly wonderful it is to see the church and the home function in unity according to God's plan. Food for thought. Examine the Scriptures. I so appreciate your time. Thank you so very much. I appreciate you so very much. May God be glorified in all of these efforts. Thank you.